Can open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Continuing our way through this Advent series of 2015. We began with the foretelling of Jesus' birth in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We saw there as the angel Gabriel visits Mary and makes this incredible announcement to her that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. This inconceivable, unbelievable announcement to her is received with some confusion at first, followed by a question, but then followed by trust. She was able to rest in what was explained to her by Gabriel, that this child in her womb would be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And we talked about how this King of Kings demands our attention and calls for our allegiance. And then we follow that up last week by looking at Mary's visit to his relative Elizabeth, to her relative Elizabeth. And as soon as she greets Elizabeth, this six-month-old child within the womb of Elizabeth leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Somehow the spirit that had entered into this child in the womb, as we learn from verse 15 of chapter 1, that this was the work of the Spirit. That same Spirit also enters into Elizabeth and does a work in her that compels her to give praise and blessing upon Mary. She's dumbfounded that the mother of her Lord would come to visit her. And I was thinking about this, I didn't say this last week, but as they're reflecting, they spent 3 months together. And so Joseph wasn't there. At least there's no mention of Joseph being there. And Zechariah would be mute at this point. Remember, he wasn't speaking. And so this is just two women with 3 months on their hands to converse. I mean, who needs men, right? They could have talked forever, right? No, this was them reflecting upon the blessings of God upon their lives. And that's what their conversation is filled with. It's filled with praise, singing praise to one another about their Lord. I think it's a beautiful picture. And what it reminded us last week was that we need to recognize the work of God. And it doesn't have to be this extraordinary picture that was taking place here in Mary and Elizabeth's lives, as both of them are pregnant miraculously, to reflect upon the work of God, that it can also be in the mundane things, in the everyday experiences that are also a gift from the Lord and an opportunity to learn from him. And so we talked about not only recognizing that work, but then turning that into rejoicing, following it up with a joy that magnifies God. And so today, as we continue this series, we'll be looking at just seven verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, reflecting specifically upon the birth of Christ. And what we'll see here, what stands out more than anything else in my mind is the very mundane way in which he entered into this world. This is the most elaborate birth narrative of all Scripture, right? It's Jesus Christ's birth, but it's just a simple delivery of a child in one of the lowest conditions imaginable, laid in a manger, probably a feeding trough of some sort. And so as we reflect upon this passage this morning, I do seek and pray that the Lord would give us a fresh understanding. It's a passage I know you've heard many times. Maybe every Christmas you read it as a family, or you've heard it in church multiple times. And it's very easy to just tune out as soon as we start reading it. Think, oh, I've heard this one before. I'll wait until next week. Maybe there's something new in that one. The gospel never gets old. And it should be fresh for us this morning. And so we need, therefore, the work of the Spirit. So let us ask him to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you every time we open your word. Every time we read it personally and corporately, we depend upon your Spirit to give us insight, to make your word living and active, that it would bring conviction, that it would lead to repentance, and that it would bring comfort. And so may you do that work in us. Speak to us this morning, for your spirits, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, as I often do in my own reading of God's word, but also anytime I'm preparing to preach, I want to reflect upon the original audience, the very first group of believers who would come across this text and read it. We want to reflect upon the context in which Luke is speaking about here to understand something about this world that they were living in. From those within Israel, those who were Jewish, and those who were outside of that community. And so what we see, first of all, and as we've mentioned a few times already, is that this was a time, a period of silence, where there hadn't been a prophet coming to them for over 400 years. They didn't have a writing from God with which to reflect upon. And they had been exiled and scattered throughout the region. And they're questioning, is God here? Does he care? Does he love us? When will he judge the nations? When will he come? And so they're asking these questions, and many are losing hope. Many of them have moved on. And on the other side, you have this Roman Empire that is, after 200 years of war, after 200 years of beating down every opponent into submission, they are now enjoying a time of peace, the Pax Romana, as you may have heard it called. They're enjoying, they're probably some, you know, late 20, 30 years into this period of peace. And that peace would last for 206 years, roughly. And so at the same time as God's people are questioning him, wondering if he's ever going to show up, you have this other side where they're at peace. And they're thinking, who needs God? They have no need for God. They have created a utopia for themselves. They're no longer at war. They're no longer fighting. They're just enjoying the peace that comes with their prosperity. And in times like that, we oftentimes lose sight of God as well. I think what we see with the coming of Christ is that even as we may think that our longings are satisfied by this physical world, we're only fooling ourselves. And oftentimes when we're honest with ourselves, we realize that our deepest longings are left a mystery. We don't understand what it is that's causing us to do things. We're not even living up to our own standards, whether we're a believer or not. And from this passage, we see that we can sacrifice everything. We can give up our status. We can give up every possession in order to receive the Messiah, because he satisfies our deepest longings. And I want us to see that, beginning here with this first section, verses 1 through 3, this decree from Caesar Augustus comes down. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, referencing the whole world, but recognizing this was a call to the Roman Empire, the inhabitants of their world, but speaking in hyperbolic language that is often accompanied those who are in power, world leaders like Caesar Augustus, and definitely in the Roman Empire, they love to show their strength and power. And so Caesar Augustus calls the world to this registration. And oftentimes people want to focus at this point on the discrepancies with some of the other documents that we have from this time, like the history of Josephus, which puts the census that Quirinius gave in the 6th or 7th century AD. And so they focus on that, and they call into question then Scripture's accuracy and its authority. And I find it intriguing that something like this becomes the linchpin of someone's argument against the authenticity and authority of Scripture. Why focus on what seems to be a molehill here? Why make it a mountain? If you compare God's word, if you compare Scripture with any other religious text, you find it is unique in that it contains historical data. It can be read as a history book. It references names that we know of people existing in history. And so it should at least be held up alongside any other history book, not denigrated because of someone else's history as being unbiased. No, in fact, what we know is that Josephus's history oftentimes was wrong. And so that's one way of understanding the discrepancy here, is that Josephus got his dates wrong. Another question is, do we know for sure if this is the same Quirinius governing? We don't know if Josephus is referring to a later governor of Syria or a later Quirinius. And then thirdly, we don't know precisely what registration is taking place here. We don't know what they're doing here. We don't know if this is a census, if this is something that they're coming for for taxation purposes. It can be a number of things, and what Josephus is referring to may be completely different than what we have in Scripture. But what we do know is that Luke's narrative stands in stark contrast to any other religious text out there, and it can hold up to the heaviest scrutiny. And what we see here is that God is sovereignly orchestrating his plan through the will of the most powerful people in the world, causing this registration to take place. And that's exactly what we need, is a Messiah who is sovereign, who from before time began established this very plan. The covenant of redemption is what theologians refer to as this agreement between God the Father and God the Son for the plan of redemption to unfold in the way that it did. And so Christ, the Son of God, from all eternity, knew that this would happen. We have a sovereign Messiah. And we need a sovereign Messiah because All of us know what it's like to be in bondage to corruption and sin, to feel trapped by our lust, by our anger, by our bitterness, by our envy, to feel trapped in sin and hopeless. But when we have a sovereign Messiah, we recognize that we can be rescued from the bondage of sin. That there is no sin that has sway over us, that has power over us. Having a sovereign Messiah also means that we must submit. That we have a king. And when we come before him, the proper thing to do is to bow. To lay down our own plans. And to take up his plan for us. And that means we won't always like the things that we're called to do. But we do them out of obedience and love for the king. So God's sovereignty becomes the ground of his faithfulness. And that's what we see here in this next section, verses 4 through 5, speaking of the city of David and the lineage and house of David that Joseph belonged to. This is the fulfillment. This is the culmination of so many prophecies that the throne of David would be a perpetual one, that there would always be a king upon that throne. That king was now about to be born. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is now front and center. And they find their fulfillment in Christ, who came in a way that no one was expecting him to come. Although they knew the Old Testament, although they knew the prophecies, and although they may have been waiting for the Messiah, some had already moved on, but others were waiting. Even those who were waiting were oftentimes confused about what kind of Messiah he would be, and were expecting him to set up a political kingdom, to overthrow Rome, to establish the Davidic throne once again, physically. Instead, he comes to do something much more grand, to rescue us spiritually, to set up a spiritual throne, so that we can come to a God who is faithful. You see, this faithfulness is a theme throughout Scripture. We see it in the call of Abraham and God's faithfulness to him and his children, so that after him would come all the patriarchs, where God would repeat his promises to Isaac and Jacob. We see the same thing coming to Moses once again, Samson and Samuel, all of these Savior types, these shadows that pointed forward to our Savior Jesus Christ. They all were simply shadows. And now we have the substance in Christ. When we have a faithful Messiah, we know that we can surrender to him. We can submit to him because he's sovereign, and we can surrender to him because he is faithful. We don't need to fight against his plan. And we need a faithful Messiah because we recognize in ourselves a faithlessness. We recognize not only that we have failed ourselves, but others have failed us. And we've learned to be filled with mistrust, to distrust others. But you see, we still have that longing to trust in something, to trust in someone. And we have a Messiah who is worthy, who has been faithful, who tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when you are faithless, he is faithful. And see, this building up of the Messiah's sovereignty followed by his faithfulness here, you think you're going to get to this third step here of kind of a hierarchy. you know, his power or his might. And what do we see in his birth? His humility. It's this paradox of Christianity, that the way up is down. But I think there's much hope in this. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 47, says this: how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? The answer: Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity, the Son of God. Remember that. From all eternity, he was the Son of God. The authors of the Westminster say, in the bosom of the Father. This wasn't the Son having a moment of time away from Dad. No, this is a Son who had never known a time when he was not united with his Father. Never separated from him. From all eternity, the Son of God in the bosom of his Father. Now he takes on flesh, and it says he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man. So the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate. Again, not a queen, not a princess, not a rich family, but a family with no reputation, with nothing to show, with no money. He comes, the Son of Man, made of a woman in low estate, to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. More than ordinary humility. He didn't just come to an average family. He didn't come to the middle class. He came to the lowest of low. You see, the humiliation of the Messiah means that we have a sympathizing Savior who meets us in our lowest conditions, in the depths of our weaknesses and brokenness. And he says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need a humble Messiah who meets us in the depths of our brokenness and lifts us up out of that despair. Because we're full of despair. Because we're full of moments in our lives. And if you're not in that now, prepare for a moment like that. It's coming. But know this, that you have a humble Messiah who knows what you're going through, who understands your burden and desires to lift you out of it. You see, having a humble Messiah means that we can sacrifice everything to receive him. He is the pearl of great price. He is the hidden treasure that you're willing to sell everything in order to buy the field that contains that treasure. Matthew 13 speaks of those parables of the kingdom of heaven, and what makes them so great, what makes them so valuable, is because of the Savior that we receive. You see, when you feel like giving up, when you feel like it's not worth it, remember what Christ endured to bring you through this time, to give you perseverance and endurance, to bring you all the way home. We can sacrifice everything because we have a Messiah who satisfies our deepest longings, who has power over our sin, who gives us a way of escape from our temptation, who is faithful where we and everyone else in our lives has failed, and then who gives us an example of humility that none of us could ever have achieved on our own. You see, the manger is a picture with Golgotha in the backdrop, with the place of the cross in the background. This child who would be laid in a manger, that was just the beginning of his humility. It would ultimately culminate and climax on the cross, where our Savior would suffer and die. You see, Jesus was born to die. And in his death, he was united to our sin. It's inconceivable, once again, to think about what he did on the cross. The Apostle Paul speaks about it when he's talking to the Corinthians about getting rid of their sexual temptations, their lusts. What does he say? He says, do you know that when you unite yourself with a prostitute, that you're uniting Christ to that sin? And he doesn't just understand the feeling of sin. He became sin for us. That's what he did on the cross. He became that lust. He became your anger, your bitterness. Not that he acted out on that. He became it so that he might die and put your sin to death. The penalty and power of sin has been destroyed. And so Jesus Christ became sin for us in order that he might cancel the penalty and power of sin in his death. That's the Messiah that we have. That's the Messiah that we celebrate coming into this world, taking the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of man, and submitting himself even to death, death on a cross, the cursed death that each one of us deserves. He dies in our place, and he gives us the offer of himself and his righteousness, the righteousness that he always had, even from conception. And so that when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we don't stand in our wretchedness. When we've placed our faith and hope in him, we stand in the perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior. He becomes our advocate with the Father. And the mouth of the enemy is silenced because he's been crushed by that very same cross. That's why we have hope. That's why we can persevere in moments of darkness, in moments of despair, because we have a Messiah who satisfies our deepest longings. Let's pray.